Let's now remain standing for the reading of God's word and turn together to our sermon text this evening, which is Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of God. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you that your word is open before us tonight. And we pray that you would give us alert minds and willing hearts, that you would make us ready to receive your word. Help us to see here all that you would have us see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is the church doing in the world? Why are we here? Why are we waiting? As Christians, we eagerly await the return of Christ. We are taught to pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we long for the day that Micah has been prophesying as he's painted this picture of the coming fullness of the glory of God's kingdom, when Christ will return and bring lasting peace to the earth. We long for the day when every knee will bow to the one born in Bethlehem as he brings God's peace to the ends of the earth. Micah has been telling us about these things, and it's made us long for these things. But what do we do while we wait? We need to understand this is not just a time of waiting, but a time when God is at work. Our waiting is not like sitting in a bus station waiting for a bus, killing time until the bus arrives. No, while we wait, God has a purpose for us. God is working through us, and God is working in us in this time in which we, as believers, live in the midst of the nations, awaiting the coming glory of the last day. And here, in prophetic form, Micah describes the purposes for which God has placed his people throughout this world. What are we doing in this world? Well, Micah tells us that God is using Christ's purified people to bring blessing and justice to the nations. God is using Christ's purified people to bring blessing and justice to the nations. And we're going to look at this passage and see this under three headings. First, a dispersed people. Second, a dual purpose. And third, a divine purification. So dispersed people, dual purpose, and divine purification. First of all, then, a dispersed people. As we look at this passage, we need to understand that it really does apply to us. And to see that, we need to understand that what was future for Micah is past, present, and future for us in the Church of Jesus Christ. The reason we may not catch what this is talking about is that Micah speaks of the remnant of Jacob. And many think that this means that he is only talking about a remaining part of the Jewish nation that returns from the exile. And so as you read this passage, your first thought might be that all Micah is talking about is the remnant of those who returned from Babylon, their exile in Babylon, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But this remnant is not that remnant. And we know that because verse 7 tells us that this remnant will exist then. When is then? Then is the time described throughout chapters 4 and 5. It is the time when God's kingdom comes because Christ, the Messiah, having been born in Bethlehem, is bringing in that messianic kingdom. We've been seeing throughout this section of Micah that this is an already and not yet sort of reality. So from the time that Christ was born and brought the kingdom and all the way until Christ returns, the things that Micah is prophesying here are already happening, though they're not yet fully fulfilled. The remnant of Jacob here is a remnant that lives then after the king is born in Bethlehem, according to the beginning of chapter 5. In other words, after Jesus has come. And though this remnant is called the remnant of Jacob, it includes more than just those who were physically descended from Jacob as the Jews. This does, of course, include our Jewish brothers and sisters who believe in Christ. But the remnant of God's people after Christ has come is made up not only of the Jews, but of all who belong to Christ through faith. Do you remember how Micah, in verse 4, used the image of a shepherd, portraying Jesus, this coming king, as a strong shepherd who gathers and cares for God's people? Well, Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd in John 10. And remember, he says in John 10 that he has other sheep who are not of the Jewish fold. And he says, I must bring them also. But then, what does he say? Not that there will be two flocks with one shepherd. So Jesus will shepherd the Jewish flock and the Gentile flock. He says in John 10:16, there will be one flock under one shepherd. The Messiah's flock, which Micah refers to here as the remnant of Jacob, is made up, therefore, of Jew and Gentile believers, all who believe in Christ. We are one, as Ephesians 2:14 says, speaking of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, you might object to me saying that the remnant of Jacob is referring not just to Jews, but to the church, because the remnant of Jacob sounds like a very sort of physical, biological descent kind of term. Are we not departing from literal interpretation of God's word to say that this applies to the church? Well, we need to interpret God's word as God's word interprets God's word. You may remember that Paul uses very biological-sounding terms in Galatians to remind us that all who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring, and therefore, by extension, Jacob's offspring as well. Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to promise. That kind of physical descent language is often used in Scripture to speak not of those who are biologically descended from Jacob only, but for those who, like Abraham and like Jacob, are God's people by faith. I say all of this so that you will understand that as we go through verses 7 through 15, you will understand that what Micah is speaking of here applies directly to you. He is speaking of the church, the remnant of Jacob after the Messiah comes, meaning Jew and Gentile believers in Christ who have been gathered into Christ's kingdom. And Micah prophesies of this remnant, of the church, ultimately, what we presently experience. That when Christ came, he did not establish his people, establish his flock as a centralized commune or enclave, but instead has dispersed his church throughout the earth. As verse 7 says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass." Just like dew and rain descend evenly across the earth. In a similar way, the people of God are going to be sprinkled throughout the nations here. This is God's design, seen here in prophecy and seen clearly in the fulfillment of all of this. Because when Jesus came, he did gather his flock, of course, as he says in John 10, but he gathers us not to huddle us together, but to send us out. And he sends his church to be his witnesses to the end of the earth so that we live in the midst of many peoples. We are a dispersed people in the midst of many peoples. To paraphrase the Apostle Peter, we are elect exiles of the dispersion in Europe and Asia and America and Africa and wherever God has placed us. So what Micah is prophesying here is what we presently experience. We are this remnant of the people of God, living in the light of Christ's coming, living in the midst of many peoples, and awaiting the fullness of the kingdom at Christ's return. We are this dispersed people. And we, according to Micah, have a dual purpose. And that's our second point this evening, a dual purpose. What is the purpose of our presence in the midst of many peoples? Well, Micah captures it by using two vivid images, two images that help us envision our role as we live in this world, but not of it. And the first image he gives us is in verse 7. We are like dew or rain from the Lord. One of the things I love about preaching the Bible in the state of Wyoming, as was illustrated earlier in our service tonight, is that here, in a place where rain is not so abundant as in many places in the world, you instinctively understand the way the Bible speaks about rain in a very dry climate in which it was written. We see often, living here, the life-giving power of rain vividly. As everything is brown and dead, and then a few days of rain begin to bring greenness and life and wildflowers from the earth, life-giving moisture comes from God in the form of dew and rain. But that life-giving moisture is something we can't control. You can't order a rainstorm on Amazon. You can't make one in your garage or in your laboratory, no matter how hard people try. The life-giving dew and rain are gifts from God. They come at His command, and they come to bring life to the dry earth. And here, God's people are taught to think about our presence in the world like that. Micah says in verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of man. Notice there, just like the dew and the rain, our presence is from the Lord. He has placed us on this world. We do not wait for any man's invitation. The nations may not ask for us. They may not be waiting for us. But here we are, placed here by God. And our presence in this world is to be a life-giving blessing. Now, that's true in a couple of ways, of course. There is a general sense in which God's people are a blessing to those among whom we live. And this is all the ways that we seek to bless and help and serve our neighbors. We pray for them. We practice hospitality towards them. We seek to be the best neighbors or friends or employees around. Perhaps motivated by our love for neighbor, we do what Christians have often done, founding schools and hospitals for the blessing of those around us. More recently, many Christians have founded pregnancy centers, haven't they? And as an effort to support and bless mothers and their children. Of course, we often fall short in the effort to bless our community, but true Christianity, wherever it flourishes, always brings blessings to those around it. So we are, in this general sense, a life-giving presence. But there is, of course, a far more important sense in which God's people are a life-giving presence, isn't there? We offer not just the refreshment of this life, but eternal life through the gospel. We bring to the world the good news that Christ has lived for us and died for us so that sinners like us can receive the gift of eternal life. And as we proclaim that life-giving message of the gospel, it is like raindrops and dew bringing life to the dead earth. As Micah says, we are in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. But then with that gentle and life-giving image, Micah immediately couples a second and surprising image. This too is how we should think of ourselves. We are like a lion in the midst of the earth. Now, in what I'm about to read, don't get too tripped up by the word Gentiles as we think about the fact that this is referring to the church. That word Gentiles, as the New King James Version translates it, is simply translating a Hebrew word that refers to the unbelieving nations. Remember how 1 Peter, for example, uses the word Gentiles. There, he uses it to refer to unbelievers outside the church. It's used similarly here. And in verse 8, it says, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, among the unbelieving world, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. We're like a lion in the midst of many peoples. Now, as John Calvin notes, we need to be careful here. It would, of course, be foolish to take everything about lions and apply it to the church. This is not saying we're supposed to be cruel, bloodthirsty people. But verse 8 tells us where the similarity lies. The lion is an irresistible force among the beasts of the field and forest. We call the lion the king of the beasts because he has the power to tread down and tear in pieces every animal around him. This picture is telling us that the church has within itself an irresistible power. It is mightier than all of its foes, mightier than any evil, like a lion is more powerful than all the other animals of field or forest. The church is irresistibly powerful. And there is no shepherd, as it were, to defend the nations from this lion. Notice this. It's flipping the image. Previously, chapter 5 was portraying God's people as the flock and Christ as our shepherd. But now, as we are portrayed as the lion and the nations are portrayed as the flock, there is no shepherd able to deliver them from us. There is none who could stand as a rival to Christ, in other words. Satan doesn't stand a chance against the power of Christ. Notice how verse 6 says, he, Jesus ultimately, shall deliver us from our enemies. But Micah says at the end of verse 8, none can deliver them from Christ and his church. There is none who can deliver the nations from the power of the lion-like people of God, not because we are strong, but because Christ is. And so ultimate victory is assured. Verse 9 says, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. There is no enemy of Christ, no enemy of the church, that can destroy this lion-like people of God. Like Christ himself, then, the presence of the church, while it is gentle, is not weak. The church is both life-giving and lion-like. And so we are called by this image to a certain fierceness and fearlessness in opposing evil. And this is something we, I think, need to be equipped with in our day when many Christians feel like we're just sort of along for the ride culturally, that we're on the retreat. Now, it is true that sometimes we are in weakness. Sometimes God's plan for us, as for Christ, is that the church will triumph through weakness. So don't let this image make you think that you're always going to be striding through your enemies like a lion through a flock. Sometimes the lion will be hunted, harassed, and hated as Christ was. But nevertheless, Micah says, you are a lion. Remember when Jesus prepared his people to be dispersed as his witnesses throughout the world. And he told them in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's saying the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be upon you. And because of that, we know that as 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The power that is at work in the church is more mighty than all the power of the world put together. Do you believe that? Because God's word declares it to you here. In the power of the Spirit, then, the church is lion-like in its witness against evil. We do not cower before our enemies. We do not adopt their priorities as our own. We do not worry that we're on the wrong side of history or that evil around us will triumph. And we continue boldly, even fiercely at times, to call sin, sin, to call evil, evil, to proclaim righteousness and judgment and salvation, attacking evil with no mercy. Now, this is a spiritual battle in which we're engaged. Scripture tells us that it's not a struggle against flesh and blood, and we do not fight this battle with guns or swords. So what I'm describing here is not a militant church that arms itself with weapons of this world and goes out to conquer people. No, 2 Corinthians 10 reminds us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Put these two images together, and you've captured the dual purpose of Christ's dispersed people in the world. We are here bringing both death and life, to put it bluntly. As Scripture says, to those who are perishing, we are an aroma of death as we fiercely oppose the evil they love. But to those who are being saved, we are an aroma of life. Why? Because in both ways, we are the fragrance of Christ in the midst of many peoples. These things are true of us because they're true of Jesus, and we are united to him. What is said here about the church is said elsewhere in Scripture about Jesus. Jesus, as the Messianic King, is described in Psalm 72 this way. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. And Jesus, as Revelation 5:5 says, is the Lion of Judah. He is ultimately the truly irresistible, ferocious, ruthless destroyer of evil and conqueror of all our enemies. And so if you want to understand how these two images can possibly coexist, look at Jesus. That's how it fits together. He was both life-giving and lion-like. He brought blessing and life to all who received him, and he was lion-like in opposing the evil of Satan and his servants and all who sought to destroy him. Most of us gravitate towards one or the other of these images, don't we? We struggle to fit them together. How can we be both givers of life and lion-like enemies of evil? Well, it's only in Christ. It's only in union with Christ that we do either of these things properly, let alone both of them together. And in Christ, and like Christ, we will be victorious. Again, remember, this does not mean that we will always be in charge, that we will always look powerful. We may often, like him, look more like lambs being led to the slaughter than lions doing the slaughtering. Like Christ, we may be killed by our enemies. But if they kill us like him, we will rise. No matter how things look, this is how things are. This is how we should think of ourselves in the midst of this world, as life-giving dew, and as lions fearless for the truth. But if we're going to be useful for these purposes, God must prepare us. In order to do this work through us, God will also do work in us. And that brings us to our third point this evening, a divine purification. A divine purification. In Matthew chapter 5, you will remember, that Jesus employs a couple of images, a couple of different images for our role in the world. Jesus says we are like salt and light. And he says, if salt has lost its saltiness, it's useless. If we are no different from the world around us, if there's not a different savor to us, then we can't function as salt or as light in the world. Well, the same thing is true here. If we're going to be like dew or like a lion, we're going to have to be different from the world around us. And sadly, far too often, the visible church is not much different from the world. Too often, the visible church bears not the aroma of Christ, but the stench of the world itself. And you see, that was what had happened in Micah's day. At this time, the prophet Isaiah, who remember was about at the same time as Micah, pointed out Israel's sins using terms very, very similar to what we see here in verses 10 through 14. Listen to how Isaiah describes the people of God in his day, the house of Jacob, which should have been a shining light of God's holiness in the midst of the earth. He says in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 6, "They are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." The Israelites among whom Isaiah and Micah lived were worldly. They trusted in what the world trusted in. They treasured what the world treasured. They worshiped what the world worshiped. And here, in verses 10 through 14, God promises to cut out the cancer of worldliness from his church. Four times in verses 10 through 14, God says, "I will cut off something." And those four things point to four ways that God's people had departed from God and were living like the world around them, four ways in which he was going to purify them from their worldliness. So here's the first way that they were living like the world. They were trusting in worldly military might. Verse 10 says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." Horses and chariots were like the fighter jets and missiles of the ancient world. This was the best military technology, and people put their trust in having the best military technology. They were putting their trust in military might. So God says, he'll destroy that. There's a second way they were living like the world in verse 11. He says, "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds." This is because they had begun to trust in their cities and strongholds. They felt safe, not under God's protection, but within the protection of the walls they built for themselves. It wasn't wrong to have cities and strongholds, but they had wrongly begun to put their trust in those things instead of in God. And so God says he's going to destroy them. Now notice, these first two things, these first two ways that they become worldly, are not really bad things in themselves. There's nothing inherently wrong with military technology or strongholds and cities. But these things have become bad things for the Israelites because they've begun to trust in them instead of trusting in the power of God. Do we not do the same thing many times, making good things into very bad gods as we start to put our trust in worldly might? The church thinks that our hope is in gaining political power, or we will be secure if we can amass huge financial reserves. If we as the church start to put our trust in human means and methods and might rather than in the power of God, we are simply adopting the ways of the world around us. That's what Israel was doing, putting their trust in their chariots and in their strongholds. But then there's a third way that they were living like the world. They were engaging in sorcery. And so the Lord says in verse 12, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers." They were dabbling and the pagan and occult practices of the world around them, the darkness of sorcery. And God says he's going to cut that out, but let's move now quickly to the fourth way that they were living like the world, the one that gets the most attention. They were worshiping the world's gods. They were worshiping the world's gods in idolatry. The Lord says, "Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities." Often we look at the idolatry of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and it's utterly perplexing to us. We can't imagine why they would so easily get sucked into worshiping idols and poles and stones, the Baals and the Asherahs, and the simple answer is because that's what everybody around them was doing. And as soon as we hear that, we realize we fall into the same trap. The church so easily falls into worshiping our culture's false gods, into doing what is unthinkable according to God's word, but what is common in the world around us. We orient our lives and around the worship of pleasure or power, the worship of wealth, the worship of the self, as we're devoted to our desires, ourselves and what we want. We may flatter ourselves that we never have carved idols in our homes or in our churches, but too often today, as in Micah's day, the visible church is almost indistinguishable from the world. We love what the world loves. We trust in what the world trusts in. We worship what the world worships. That's the bad news behind what Micah says here. God's people are often, even after Christ comes, far too similar to the world around us to do much good at all. But here's the good news of what Micah says here. God will purify his people. He will take away all of the things that they are trusting in other than him. And this is a painful process that's being described here. It's painful when God smashes our idols, when he purifies us from our sins, when he cuts out the cancer of our worldliness. But this process is a blessing because God is saving us like a surgeon removing cancer from what is killing us. And notice here, the Lord promises that in that day, in Christ's kingdom, in our day, in fact, he himself will do this. He says, "I will cut off. I will cut off. I will do these things." The Lord is purifying his church. And therefore, the Lord is keeping these promises among us today. Christ purifies us from our sins. First of all, by his death. For our guilt for these ways of worldliness needs to be atoned for. And Christ has taken the penalty for our sins to free us from the power of all of these things. But Christ also is purifying us as his church. He's casting down our confidence in anything but God. He's ripping out the idols that take root in our hearts. He's continually leaving us as humbled people who can boast in nothing but Christ. And that is what is being described here in verses 10 through 14. So now, let me encourage you, connect the two parts of this passage. If we understand this, it keeps us from reading the first part of the passage with pride. We are not like dew or lions because we deserve it or because we can accomplish it. We are like that only if God, by his grace, purifies us from our sad devotion to sin. I think it's easy for many of us to find it appealing to envision ourselves, as the first part of our passage calls us to do, as life-giving dew, or perhaps as lion-like warriors for the truth. But many of us are very reluctant about the need to be purified by God, but we should rejoice in God's purifying work. If he doesn't purify us, we cannot fulfill this dual purpose. And more importantly, if he doesn't purify us, we will be doomed to share the world's punishment. For you notice, God's purification is not limited to his purification of his people here. He also promises that eventually he's going to purify the entire world. In verse 15, he says, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." Now, as you read verse 15, keep it in context. Remember the picture of chapter 4 of the nations streaming to God to hear his word and walk in his ways, the nations of those who are, by God's grace, obedient to Christ and receiving his kingdom. There are blessings for the nations, but verse 15 shows us what awaits those nations that in the end do not hear, do not obey, who persist in enmity against God and against his people. And verse 15 tells us that in the end, God will execute vengeance and with wrath and fury on the nations that have not heard. The nations will be destroyed by the wrath of God in the end. God is going to purify the world of all evil. But first, he is purifying his people. So what are we doing here? What is going on while we wait? Well, take to heart these three simple ways of thinking about what God is doing in you and through you while you wait for the fullness of his kingdom to come. First, you are here to be a blessing, partly through the ways you love your neighbors in a general way, but crucially by sharing the good news of salvation that brings eternal life. We are here to be a blessing to the nations around us. We're also here, secondly, remember, to be bold, lion-like advocates for the truth and enemies of what is evil. And we do this no matter how weak we feel, knowing that truth will triumph. We understand that actually God may, in his sovereignty, be intentionally making us feel weak, cutting off our chariots and casting down our strongholds, so that we will see that the power belongs to God, but the truth will triumph, even through weakness. So we're here to be a blessing. We're here to be bold advocates of the truth. But thirdly, and do not forget this, we are also here to be purified. God is purifying us throughout our lives, breaking our attachment to everything that breaks our attachment to him, making us different from the world around us, that we might be salt and light, or dew and lions in the midst of the earth. We aren't waiting for a bus with nothing to do. People of God, the Lord is purifying you to use you for his purposes, to bring blessing and justice to the nations. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to fulfill the purposes that you have for us in this life and in this world. To pray for that, we know, is to pray for this purification. And so we ask for it, even though we know the answer will be a bit painful to us in our sins. Lord, break down our false confidences. Take away our devotion to this world and its idols. Purify us for you and for your service. And then use us. Use us to be a blessing to those around us, to bring them the light of the gospel. We pray that through us, many would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we pray that you would also use us to stand boldly as advocates for the truth against whatever enemies may arise. Help us not to be cowed by the enemies that come against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us instead, strong in the strength of the Spirit, to stand and boldly defend what is true and oppose what is evil, lion-like and dew-like in the midst of this world. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes for your people, even as we also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we do long for the fullness of that kingdom to come. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.